Hebrews chapter 4. We went over verse 14 last week, and we're going to start there again and read all the way through verse 16. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to remember not just what a great high priest you are, but how that you sympathize with the trials and temptations that we're going through and have given us complete access to the throne of grace. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you for that privilege. I pray that you would help us to take advantage of that in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember what we studied last week, Jesus is not only our priest, the one who cares for you, goes to God on your behalf. Not only is Jesus your high priest, the head of all priests, we said that Jesus is our great high priest. The only time that title was ever used in the Bible is of Jesus Christ. We said that no other priest in the Bible was ever called great, and that's because he surpassed every high priest that has ever lived on earth. And so let's review just very briefly what we talked about last week. Only the high priest could enter the holiest place in Israel's temple. What was that called? Anyone? Somebody said it. The Holy of Holies. That's exactly right. And it was separated from the rest of the temple by a thick curtain. It contained the Ark of God, the place that God chose to reveal His presence to mankind. But no one dared to even look at it, much less be in the same room as the Ark. It was too dangerous. Remember, some people did not live to tell about touching the Ark. And so only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. How often did they go in, did we say? What's that? Once a year. Only one time a year. And with the blood of an animal sacrificed really to cover his own sins and the sins of the Israelite people. But even then, the other priests would tie a rope around his waist long enough for the other end of it to stick out from under the curtain. It's been said that that way, if the high priest died because he was not doing his duty correctly or if he went with sin, the other priest could pull him out without having to risk their own lives. That's how holy God is. Being a high priest in Israel was an incredible privilege, but it was also carried with it an incredible responsibility. However, Jesus had done much better than all of that. He didn't go into a man-made temple on earth. He went into heaven itself. He didn't go into he didn't bring with him the blood of an animal sacrifice. He brought his own shed blood. He didn't go to an ark which only represented God's presence. He went into the very presence of God Himself. One time, for all time. What a great, great truth. So truly, Jesus is the great high priest because He is God Himself, going into the very presence, the Son of God Himself, going into the very presence of God, bringing His own shed blood to cover the sins of the whole world, not just the Israelite people. And so I hope that He is your great high priest, that you've accepted Him as your Savior, and that you're depending upon Him for the forgiveness of your sins. But really, the message that we get, the idea that we get from verse 14 is found at the end, where He tells us, in chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Really, the idea is don't go back into the world. Hold fast your profession, your confession that Jesus Christ is worth living for. So, basically, verse 14 is saying live for Jesus. Choose to live for Jesus. That seems pretty basic. And on Wednesday night, I'm talking to people that I think primarily have this idea that I'm going to try to live for Jesus. But verse 15 and 16 gives us some great truths that remind us what a wonderful, wonderful Savior that we have. Look at verse 15, will you? It says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." Now, in English, we don't do so well with double negatives, right? In different languages, in Greek, when you start piling them on, it intensifies, but in English, it negates it. You say, what are you saying? Well, if we look at the positive side of this, rather than saying we don't have somebody that can't, let's think about it in the positive sense. We do have a high priest that does what? That what? That can. That can. Well, let me tell you, the word which is it carries the idea to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities or to be touched with the feeling is a Greek word that if we were to transliterate, if we just brought it over into English, we'd get the word sympathize, to sympathize. And what does that mean? It means that somebody that can feel what you're going through because they've already been through it. They can feel what you're going through. And so what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that we have a high priest, which is who? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is the high priest. He's the great high priest. Jesus feels what you're going through when you're going through a trial, when you're tempted to do something. Jesus understands that. Not just because he's omniscient, not because he's the creator. He would have an understanding about that. Not just because he's created humans and created emotions and all these things. Not because he's omniscient and knows all things. Let me ask you, when you were young and you were told something, or maybe you have kids or grandkids and you tell them something, don't touch that, it's hot, don't run, there's too many tripping hazards, or you know, there's too many roots on the ground, you're going to trip and fall. You give them a warning about something, but then you go and do it. You touch that thing that's hot. You knew intellectually, because you've been told that this is hot, but when you touch it and you get burned, it transitions into an experiential understanding. You can read about love. You can immerse yourself in. Listen, I know some people that have never been married and they read books on marriage. But unless you're married, you're not going to really understand what marriage is all about. Now, you can understand biblically the role of a husband and a wife, but experientially, there's something to be said for experiencing marriage, right? I always had trouble. I can never remember the guy's name. I know the Lord protects me, but I had trouble with somebody that's going to be a child-rearing expert that never had children. I was an expert right up until we had our first child. And then I thought I still had it going on, and then we had our second child. And here I find out they're opposites. And we had a third child, and I didn't realize there could be three opposites, right? And every child is unique. But until you've raised children, until you've experienced that, you're going to bring in something that somebody that might know clinically or theologically. Nothing wrong with that kind of understanding intellectually. Nothing wrong with that kind of understanding. But don't you want to get advice or comfort from somebody that has gone through it successfully? All right, so what the Bible is saying is that we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who can sympathize with the trials or the temptations, the testings that we are going through. Why? Because he's gone through it. Experientially, and by the way, successfully. Do you find that you have sympathy for somebody that's going through something that you've gone through? You say, I can understand. I can understand what you're going through. And let me tell you, when somebody comes up to you and they're able to put their arm around you and say, listen, I know what you're going through. Let me tell you how God has helped me. Isn't that a comfort? Well, I want you to know that you have a Savior that sympathizes. He is touched with the feelings of your infirmities. Now, we think oftentimes when we see that word infirmities, we think maybe of disease or sickness. But that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about our weaknesses. Our weaknesses. Do you think after 6,000 years, 7,000 years, do you think Satan is wiser or smarter than you? Or more foolish, or we just say dumber than you? Don't answer that. Because you might prove my point by accident. Satan's no dummy. He can observe your life. Now, he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. But I think he's been around long enough to be able to identify in people their weaknesses, how to attack that, how to put a stumbling block in front of you that you may fall over and over again. And so it's something that when we're being tempted, we can understand Jesus has been tempted, but yet without sin. Now that's an important, very important distinction. Why is that? Let me ask you this then. Is it sinful to be tempted to put something on your tax return that's not true? Is that sinful? Oh, don't jump ahead of me yet, brother. Is it a sin to be tempted to lust with something that you've seen with your eyes? Be careful. Be careful how you answer that. Jesus was tempted in all points, yet he never sinned. It's what we do with that temptation. It's how we handle or fail to handle that temptation. Now, we'll get into this in just a second, but I want to talk about that some more. But before we do, I want to make it very clear. Jesus never struggled like you and I do to handle it correctly. Jesus was, the theological word is impeccable. He could not sin. He would not sin. But that does not negate the fact that he was tempted like we are. In the sense that we come to a point and we have a choice to do right or we have a choice to do wrong. Don't you wish it was just once a day you had that choice? Or once a month? Do you wish sometimes that God would just take your mind and your will and just... sometimes I'd rather be a robot. Right? That's not how he's created us. And so he's put us in a place where there is spiritual warfare. He's put us in a place where we are going to have to make choices where we can show that we love him by making those choices or right choices. But John Phillips gives a really great illustration about being tested. I got to find it. He says this. It's a little bit of an extended quote, but I think it's very good, and I think it helps really illustrate how that Jesus was tempted and yet didn't struggle with sin like we do. He said, some years ago, a friend of mine visited a South African gold mine. He was taken through the various stages whereby the gold was repeatedly refined, put in the crucible, heated into a molten state, the dross skimmed away, and at last the refiner was satisfied. The gold was pure. But there was one more step. Before it could be stamped with the official seal, it had to go to the assayer. He too put the gold in the crucible and heated it to its melting point. My friend asked, why does he do that? Is he going to refine it further? Oh no, he was told. His crucible is not to see if it had any impurities to be removed. His crucible and fire are to demonstrate that the gold is indeed pure. The temptations of the Lord were not intended to see if he could sin. There was never any question about that. His temptations were to simply demonstrate him as sinless, to show that he is in fact pure. The word for tempted here, he goes on to say, is perizo, as in chapter 2, verse 18. It means to be tried or to be tested. And the same word is used in Matthew 4, 1. It carries with it the idea of being pierced through. He was tested to see whether sin, as to its origins, its process, or its results, had anything in him. But sin did not attract him. Sin repelled him. Jesus, by being tempted or being tried, was not a negative thing. It was a positive thing. I want you to think about this. There's a car dealership in Charlotte. Hendrick used BMWs. I saw an advertisement for one of their cars for only $65,000. If you ever put only in $65,000, inflation is really out of control in my life, okay? I'm just going to tell you. But that's not going to happen. But they do want you to know this. Their cars, their certified pre-owned cars, that's a fancy way to say they're used cars, go through a 255-point check before they're sold. Now, when they're tested, when those 255 points are tested, you want to make sure that when you get that car, they all passed that test. Would that be true? You say, well, the check engine light only comes on when you go 55 or faster or slower. I don't know, right? But you don't want a car that says that. You want a car that's been tested and has passed the test. By the way, my friends, we have a high priest that has been tested and has passed every test that you and I will ever be tested in. That's the high priest that we have. What a glorious, glorious truth in that. But it's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted, and yet he never sinned. It is what we do in that moment of temptation. Will we yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness, as Paul says to the Romans, or as instruments of unrighteousness? It's really a question of submission. Will we submit to the will of the Father or to our flesh? All right, so he says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched or sympathize with the feelings of our weaknesses, right? We do in fact have a high priest who can be, or who does sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, like as we are. You know, I heard a story one time about a new father coming out of the delivery room and met the doctor there, and the doctor said, "That is a remarkably handsome child." And the father said, you probably tell all the parents that. He said, I only tell parents of cute babies that their babies are cute. And the father stopped and he said, well, what do you tell the rest of the parents? And the doctor looked at him and he said, well, I just tell them they look just like you. Well, I'm going to tell you, we have, in a real sense, a savior or a high priest that looks just like us, because he's tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I think that in that word or that idea of sympathizing, to suffer with somebody, there's an identification with that. He identifies with his children. Now we know that the Lord was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. But even in that, he did not sin. We know he was in that temptation as a man. He was weak. As a man, he hungered. As a man, he felt pain. As a man, he knew what it was to receive really judgment unjustly and to be condemned unjustly, to be wrong. All I'm saying is our high priest really, truly does sympathize with us. You know, the good news is about temptation. Not only is it good news that temptation is not a sin, the good news is we can have victory in temptation. Isn't that really what Galatians 2:20 teaches us? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but what? Christ liveth in me. And so if Christ is living in us, and he was tempted in all areas like we, but yet without sin, can we not have victory over sin? Has he not given us that victory? Absolutely. Absolutely. Paul finishes that thought with, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He would write, Paul would write to the church of Corinth in his second letter to them, in the second Corinthians, I think it was probably at least his third letter to them, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, and that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. It's about letting Jesus live through us. I think that's a concept that a lot of Christians don't grasp. They say, well, when I'm tempted, I just need to try harder. Now, I don't think it's wrong to put protections in your life to keep yourself away from sin. I don't think it's wrong to put, not only do I think it's not wrong, I think it's wise. Okay? Listen, you ought to have an internet filter. You ought to have some kind of accountability software on your phone and on your tablet and on your computer and all these different things. You ought to make sure that you're not going to put yourself in a situation where you're going to be alone with somebody of the opposite sex that's not your spouse. And so there are wise things that we can do to protect ourselves, but it's not just a matter of doubling down and say, I'm going to work harder. You know what happens is when we fail, we just convince ourselves, I didn't try hard enough. And so now I've got to try harder. And it becomes a vicious cycle of me having to work harder in order to not fail. But yet, if we're not living Christ's life through us, we are never going to have success. It is submission to the will of the Father by allowing Christ to live his life through us. And so I do want to say Jesus was not struggling with sin like you and I. He, as I said, is impeccable. He is so thoroughly holy that he cannot sin. Was in fact proving his sinlessness. And so verse 14, I want you to see this, of chapter 4. Starts off with this idea of seeing then that we have a high priest. In a way, he's saying, because we have this, at the end of verse 14, he says, then let us do this. Because we have this great high priest, we should be holding fast our profession. But in verse 15, it starts in the same idea. For we have not an high priest, or he's saying, because we have a high priest that does feel our infirmities, and then verse 15 tells us the effect it should have. All right? So verse 14 says, if we have this great high priest, then it should cause us to live for the Lord. Verse 15 then says, because we have this high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses, verse 15 says, we should go to him. We look at verse 16 with me. Or verse 15, it says, for we have. And then verse 16 says, let us therefore. Let us therefore do what? Come boldly unto the throne room of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That word boldly is not flippantly. It's not this idea of demanding something from God It's not saying you can come into the throne room of grace and you can boldly declare that you can claim this and God has to do it because you're doing it in faith. Let me tell you, I do believe there comes a time where God gives you a sense and you can claim a promise that God has given you. And there is a time where, but it's not this idea of you want something and so you can name it and claim it and God has to give it to you. That's not what this verse is saying. That word boldly carries with it the idea of confidently. You can come into the throne room of grace confidently because of what Jesus Christ has done as your high priest. It kind of, in a sense, would be the same as if you were a reporter and you were assigned to the White House to be in the White House press pool. You're going to have all sorts of credentials in order to be able to get in there. Now, you can try to make one of those up, but I have an idea that they probably try to make it very difficult to make a fake one, to have a false credential. But if you went with a false credential, your heart rate would start pounding, and you'd go to that first checkpoint, and you'd wonder, am I going to get caught? I'm going to get nervous. Or you wouldn't declare that you'd get nervous, but your heart would start pumping and you would get nervous. Why? There's no confidence in a fake credential. Have you ever been pulled over and your license is expired or your plates or your tags are expired and you're thinking, boy, I don't have the right credentials. When I flew up to the Victory Conference at the beginning of this month, they put my license into their little scanner, the TSA did. And it spit it out, and he started asking, do you have any other ID? And I had left my passport at home. And he put it in again, and he had to go somewhere else, and he had to go get somebody. And I said, I've got an appointment with the DMV when I get back. And I have a very, very old Veterans Administration card. It looks like I got married about 3 years before then, okay, brother? I'm just telling you, there isn't any gray in that hair. So when I flash that, people look at that, and they look at me, and they think, I don't know. But I thought, oh, I'm kind of nervous now for flying home because if my credentials aren't any good, they're not going to let me on the plane. But let me tell you, whether you're going into the White House press corps, if you've got the right credentials, you can go with confidence knowing that that thing is going to get you where you need to go. Your license, what do they call that new license? I don't remember what they call it. The real ID, as opposed to all the rest of the fake IDs y'all been carrying around. Now, that real ID is going to let you get on without a passport. And if you have that and it's up to date, you can go with confidence knowing that the TSA is probably going to stop you and frisk you, okay? That's just confidence. You know that. That's not really the way it's supposed to work, but it does work that way. But my point is this. The same confidence that you have having the right credentials to get where you need to go is the same confidence that we can have to go into the throne room of grace because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. That is the truth that the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us. You can have confidence. You can have boldness in that sense to go without being stopped at the door and say, you have no place here. And you say, I'm a child of God, and I have access to the throne room. What a privilege. What a privilege. How many of you, regardless of who is president, would turn down a personal invitation to the Oval Office to be able to see the Oval Office? I don't think anybody, I would go. I'd want to see the Oval Office. Taking all sorts of pictures, right? No, they wouldn't let you have your camera in there. I'm just going to tell you that. But you'd like to have your picture made. And in the White House, that's kind of prestigious. You say, well, I don't care for the president, and maybe the last president you didn't care for, and maybe there's no president you've ever cared for. But to get into the Oval Office would be something. But how much more special and prestigious is it, rather than the White House or the Oval Office, to go into the very throne room of God? And yet we say, if I have time, I'll show up. If I'm not doing anything else, I'll make time later. I'm running late. Here's what I recommend. You treat your time in the throne room of grace like you would an appointment to go to see the Oval Office. You put it in your calendar. You put it on your phone as a reminder, whatever you do, but you make it an appointment, and then you say, I'm going to keep that appointment with God in His throne room. Because that's how important it is. That's what a privilege it is. And then I have access to receive what? What are we going to get when we go there? A hard time? Well, I can't believe you're here again. Is that God's attitude towards us? I think maybe we feel that way sometime. Oh, here they go, asking for help for the same problem they've been asking for. No, what does God tell us we're going to get? Two things that I see. What's the first one? What? Go ahead, say it real loud, brother. See, he's going to give us mercy. Mercy! Do you like mercy? I love to receive mercy. What is mercy? What's kind of the definition that we've used? Well, we kind of use that one for grace. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Yeah, not getting that which we do, or judgment that we do deserve. Not getting the judgment we do deserve. And so when we go to the throne room of grace and we're asking for mercy, and we're saying, Lord, I've tried to do it in my own strength again. I've messed this up. I've fouled up the works again. God, would you help me? Do you know what he says that we can get when we go to the throne room of grace? Mercy. Not getting what we do deserve. I'm going to tell you, if that does not give you pause and cause you to say, wow, what a God we serve, then you have no idea and understanding of what it is not to get what you deserve. You are calloused to the judgment and penalty that we deserve, even as Christians, for our wrong mistakes. God could easily just wipe us out and take us home, but he doesn't. He gives us mercy. By the way, and it's not found specifically in this text, but if we're to give mercy, can you think of a parable of a man that was given mercy and then failed to show mercy? Well, all I'm saying is if you recognize the mercy that you're given, do you think you could extend mercy to others a little more freely? Yeah. I think it can also help us to be more thankful for the mercy God shows us. But what does he call the throne room? I don't have time to go into it tonight, but you can go to Isaiah, you can go to Ezekiel, you'll find out that the throne room is a place of judgment. You can find out that it is a place of holiness. But yet, here, the writer of Hebrews calls it the throne room of grace. Grace. That was what, Brother Bill? Grace was unmerited favor. God giving us what we don't deserve. The blessings we don't deserve. Mercy was withholding judgment that we do deserve. Grace, in a sense, is giving us the blessings that we don't deserve. We can go to the throne room of grace, unmerited favor and love of God, to receive mercy. Why? Because, and what will we find there? A high priest who understands the trials and temptations that we are going through in our weakest and most despondent times, because he is the great high priest. I want to tell you tonight, you serve an incredible God. And the Lord Jesus Christ loves you. Not only did he die for you, but he's mediating on your behalf. I hope you recognize that. But here's the application. We got to take advantage of it. What good would a press pass to be part of the White House pool be if you mounted it on the wall and you showed everybody that came into your house? Look at that. I could get into the White House press corps. I could ask questions of the president and he would have to answer me or look foolish. Even if, well, I don't want to go there. But the idea is it's not doing any good on the wall. It's not doing any good on the wall. Somebody comes in and says, wow, that's amazing. What did you ask him? Oh, I never went. I didn't ask any questions. I didn't even go. You say that person's foolish. What good is having access to something you never go to? Christian, What good is a throne room of grace where you can obtain mercy when you never spend time there? It's of no use. It's of none effect. And so I encourage you, spend time every day in that throne room of grace, remembering that your great high priest understands right where you're at. You don't have to come ashamedly. You can come confidently, knowing he wants you to be there, to pour your heart out to him, and he's going to respond with mercy, with grace. Praise God for who he is and what he's done.